Now we continue this morning our studies in the letter of James, and we're reading today in James chapter 1 and verses 13 to 18. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 18. If James is a little difficult for you to find, it's just a small book, then the easiest place to start is at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation and move backwards there through the little letter of Jude and the letters of John to the letters of Peter, and you'll come to the letter of James. And we have been saying that all the evidence that we find in the letter of James rather leads us to the conclusion that this James, of the several James mentioned in the New Testament, this James was almost certainly James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is writing in the section about the trials and testing of the Christian believer, and he comes in verse 13 to continue this theme. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. I am fascinated, as I guess some of you also are, by the different ways in which different people's minds work. You understand, I'm sure, that different people's minds work in different ways. Some people like to think in straight-line logical patterns. Usually among Christians, those are the people that most enjoy the letters of Paul. But other people's minds like to work along the line not so much of human logic as of story and history. And so when they turn to the Bible, they may instinctively turn to the narrative sections of the Bible that are put together in a different way. Some of us like to think and to learn in terms of prose, and others of us rather enjoy learning and thinking about things in terms of poetry, and so the Bible is full of prose and poetry. And those of you who are teachers, I suppose, especially when you have read essays or compositions of your students, may have noticed the number of people who seem to think by word association. And sometimes you can pick this up in conversation. You say a word and they latch onto that word, and then it's that word that they begin to talk to you about, something in their life that's related to that word. Different people's minds work in different ways, none of them necessarily superior to any other. And the same is exactly true of the writers of the Bible. When God's Spirit employs them, uses them, inspires them, he doesn't override their personalities, their particular dispositions, their personal biography and history. And you see that very clearly in the writing of James, the brother of our Lord. There are two things that dominantly influence the way in which James writes and what he says in the course of his letter. One is very obviously, as we'll see from time to time, the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. This letter is suffused with echoes of the teaching of Jesus. But it's possible to see in James' whole style of writing another influence. And that is the influence of the wisdom literature of the Bible, and especially the book of Proverbs. If you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, you'll remember how one of the ways in which it works, especially in the later chapters, is by taking hold of a single word or a single idea and moving from place to place to place. Not necessarily by logical development, but by showing us how a thought unfolds in terms of all the different contexts in which an idea or a word may appear. And you'll see that very obviously, I think, in these opening verses in James' letter. He begins literally in verse 1, in the word that's translated greetings, by saying something literally like rejoicings. And then, having said rejoicings to these Christian friends, he then picks up that idea of rejoicing or joy, and he says, now, that's to be true even although you're going through many different kinds of trials. And as we saw last time, he uses an expression there that means multicolored, many different kinds of trials and tests. And then he begins to unfold one kind of testing in the trial of suffering and difficulty and pressure that the Christian experiences. And when he comes in our passage today to the words of verse 13 and following, he turns to a different hue, a different color of testing. Not the trials that the Christian believer experiences, but that more inward testing Christians experience when they suffer temptation. And so as he moves from speaking about joy to speaking about testing in terms of trials and suffering, and now testing in terms of temptation and solicitation to sin. He's weaving his way by these word associations through the different ways in which the gospel of Jesus Christ enables us to rejoice whatever trials we are going through. And of course, because he is moving from speaking about the trials of suffering to the testing of temptation, the first thing that he wants to emphasize is this: that God, who tests us, does not tempt us. God tests us, and he places us in testing conditions in order to test his work, in order to test the strength and reality of my faith. But God, who tests me, never in those testings solicits me to sin. He never tempts me in the sense of seeking to draw me into disobedience to his word and to his will. To imagine so is, James says, utterly perverse. Because, as we shall see, and he states it clearly enough in verse 13 and returns to it in verse 16, that would be entirely contrary to the character of God revealed to us in his word. So with that out of the way, James now goes on to say, when we experience temptation, perhaps the most important thing we need to learn is how it is that temptation works. And he speaks about this, he analyzes this, in fact, in verses 14 and 15. These words describe how temptation works. And they are tremendously important verses. It would not be possible to overemphasize the practical importance of these verses for our living of the Christian life. These are words every single Christian believer ought to know off by heart. These are words that should be embedded deep in my psyche, written out if necessary for me to look at by my bedside, on my desk, in a card in my pocket. Words that I need to become part of me if I'm going as James desires, if I'm going fruitfully and successfully to live the Christian life. And the reason for that is very obvious. It is that these words describe what I call the temptation cycle. These words describe the temptation cycle. And whenever you or I are tempted, then that cycle will be in operation. It may take place so quickly, so unexpectedly, that we don't notice all the different dimensions to it. But in every experience of temptation, this cycle is in view. And since every Christian believer constantly undergoes temptation, it is absolutely essential for me as a Christian believer to see how that works, in order that by God's grace and through His Word and in the power of His Spirit, I may know how to be defended and delivered in time of temptation. Now let me take a moment just to go through this, because as I say, it seems to me to be of immense significance. There are six words that summarize the temptation cycle. Take them down if you want. Get the tape if you need to. But get these six words into your Christian mind and into your personal psyche. They are each of immense importance. The temptation cycle involves, first of all, attraction. Notice James' language in verse 14. Each one is tempted when, by his or her own evil desire, he or she is dragged away, drawn away. The language he uses almost conveys the idea of a magnet drawing you irresistibly away from where you should really be standing. And what he's thinking about is this. God has filled this world with good things, but each of us has an evil heart, an evil disposition. We see a good thing, an admirable thing, but we experience what the Apostle John calls the lust of the flesh. We experience the attraction of the eyes. We experience the passion of a fallen heart. And those admirable things that God has placed in this world are responded to by hearts that are wayward and twisted. And instead of seeing these admirable things, and indeed people that God has placed in the world, for His own glory and for their blessing, instead of seeing these things through the lenses of the two great commandments, loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself, we see these things as objects for our possession and for the satisfaction of our desires, rather than as objects made supremely for the glory of God, and as objects or persons that we are responsible to give our lives to or for in order to bless them and enhance them. There is an interesting illustration of that in the third chapter of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. That was precisely what Eve experienced when she was tempted by the serpent in the Garden of Eden. There was this tree, and it had beautiful, admirable fruit. But instead of asking the question, how does God mean Himself to be glorified through this tree? Instead of doing that, Eve found herself drawn away from God's purposes to her own evil desires. Now that's something that applies in all kinds of realms. Perhaps in our own time, for all of us, but especially for those of us who may be a little younger, the place in which we are bombarded with this is the area of our relationships between men and women, and particularly in the sexual area. As I often say, it's almost impossible to open even a decent magazine. The quality papers at the weekend are beginning to be full of this. I wonder if you've noticed that in the last few years. Nothing can be sold, it seems, unless there is a sexual attraction involved. Now, the Bible speaks to us about the goodness of the relationship between men and women, the God-givenness of that relationship. God has created sexual instincts of men and sexual instincts of women. All of that is good and admirable. But what is neither good nor admirable is that when those instincts are used for any other reason than to answer the question, how is God to be glorified in this? And how may I bless my neighbor in the employment of this? The admirable in God's creation meets the less than admirable in my heart, and I am drawn away from God's purposes as though by a magnet. And the temptation cycle, wherever it takes place in our lives, always begins with some kind of attraction and perversion. The second stage in the temptation cycle is almost always deception. And James indexes this by saying, each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And the language he uses now is not simply the language of a kind of magnetism, it's the language of being lured into something by a bait. It's the language of the mousetrap and the cheese. It is a matter of enticement that involves a certain kind of deception. There is a rush of blood to the spiritual head, and the eyes begin to haze over spiritually, and I no longer see things in terms of God's categories through the lenses of God's word, but purely in terms of my own desires, my own aspirations. And as we are led into temptation, enticed into temptation, lured by bait into temptation, that luring almost always involves a deception in which the object of our desires and aspirations is no longer clearly seen in the full blaze of light of God's Holy Word. That's why, interestingly, later on in verse 16, James will say, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. That's why the Bible is full of this kind of exhortation. Don't be deceived. Because when, instead of seeing the world through the lenses of God's word and God's glory, I begin to see the world in terms of what I desire in my twistedness and sinfulness, the battle for my mind is going to be lost. You see, there's something very important here. Temptation appeals to my appetites. God's word appeals to my mind. And it's only when my mind and my understanding of God's word is brought to bear upon my appetites, fallen and broken and twisted as they are in my sinfulness, it's only when God's mind is brought to bear upon my desires and affections that I'm ever going to be able to overcome sin. But as soon as my mind begins to go hazy about what God's word is, and therefore what the truth about the things I desire might be, then I begin to be deceived. The mind clouds over, and all that is left is for me to give over my affections in a way that betrays the purposes of God. And there again is a fascinating illustration of that in Genesis chapter 3. This, incidentally, is all in Genesis chapter 3. As Eve is told that there is a tree in the middle of the garden that God has forbidden them to eat from, but when she looks on that tree, she doesn't see the words, God has said it is for your blessing and His glory that you don't eat from this tree. All she sees as she is deceived is that the fruit looks good. She begins to lick her lips, and she wants to give it to Adam. And so the cycle continues. First, there is the attraction. Then there is the deception. And the deception leads, thirdly, to a preoccupation. Each one is tempted, dragged away, and enticed. Enticed. There is a deception of the mind, and then there is a preoccupation of the mind. The same language is used by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, twice actually. And on one of those occasions, in the NIV, the verb is translated by the word seduce. Now what happens when somebody is seduced? That person begins to become preoccupied and obsessed with the object of their desires in a way that further clouds from their mind the truth of God's word. That's what happens to the poor little mouse. It becomes so preoccupied with the cheese that it no longer looks at the trap. And you know what this is like. Sometimes this happens in an instant, but sometimes it happens over a period of time. And you can see particular instances in your life when it has gone this way. First of all, there has been the attraction, and then there has been the deception, and then comes the preoccupation of your mind, so that you're not, you become obsessed with the object of your desires. It seems there is no escape from the dominance it has over your mind. If you weren't such a decent living citizen as most of us, probably all of us in this building, would regard ourselves, you would say, I have become addicted. Addicted to this particular thing. And how fascinating it is that the more you battle, the more the addiction seems to grow. Because the addiction draws you into itself. The addiction never says, the preoccupation never says, now stand back and look at the big picture. Open the doors, open the windows, and let the power of God break into your life that will sever the chains of this preoccupation and addiction. No, it draws you more and more into itself, just as was true of Eve in the Garden of Eden. John Bunyan puts this magnificently in one of his poems when he says this, sin rather than 'twill out of action be, will pray to stay, though but a while with thee. One night, one hour, one moment will it cry, embrace me in your bosom lest I die. Time to repent, it says, I will allow and help if to repent you know not how. But if you give it entrance at the door, it will come in and may go out no more. And he knew what he was speaking about, did John Bunyan. So there is attraction, there is deception, there is preoccupation. Fourthly, says James, there is conception. there is a union takes place. Twisted desire meets temptation and opportunity simultaneously. Sometimes in the providence of God we have twisted desires, but we have no opportunity to fulfill them and no immediate temptation to draw us into them. Sometimes we have temptations, but we, for whatever reason, simply do not at that moment have the driving, passionate desire. But when desire and temptation and opportunity meet together, and there is actual provision in my life for what has come to preoccupy my mind, then, says James, conception takes place. The mind yields to the object of the desire, no longer holds out against the object of the desire. As Eve herself was so overwhelmed by the object of desire that she found herself now in a situation where there was, on the one hand, the opportunity, and on the other hand, there was the temptation. Her mind was blurred, and so she reached out and she took the fruit of the tree. And so, says James, we are dragged away and enticed, and then after desire has conceived, so that the preoccupation of my mind becomes the reality of my life, and it leads immediately to subjection, attraction, deception, preoccupation, conception, and then inevitably subjection. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin then goes on until it is full grown. That is, until it has become so big that I cannot master it. It's interesting that in Genesis chapter 4, there is a statement that perfectly expresses what is in view here. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is, now notice the words, its desire is to master you. And that's what James means when he speaks about sin becoming full grown. You give it entrance at the door, in Bunyan's words, and it will come out and may it will come in and may go out no more. Just once. Let me apply this for a moment to what we all know surely is happening in the extraordinary use of technology in our modern world. Somebody comes across a website as they're surfing the web, and it comes again and again and again, and they say, just this once, and they're into the website, and it is most aptly named. And the web begins to twist around them, and it becomes bigger than they are. And they are sunk. And it happens in a multitude of different ways, which leads our Lord Jesus to say, whoever commits sin, whoever steps through the door of enticement into the web of entanglement, whoever commits sin discovers that he or she develops a pattern of sin that makes them a slave to sin, an addict. And you and I know this. Beloved, every single one of us knows this. Let us not pretend that we are holier than we really are. Every single face looking at me and the face that is looking at you knows what it is to be addicted to patterns of sin. Every single one of us. Every single one of us. And insofar as that is true, there is a bondage and an addiction. And that subjection then leads to a situation of desperation. And this is really what Satan has in view all the time. Attraction, deception, preoccupation, conception, subjection, desperation. Sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to what? It gives birth to death. I wonder if you've ever seen somebody when the full-blown consequences of their sinful addiction has suddenly emerged in their lives, and just for a moment their eyes are opened, and they never dreamt it would lead to this. It leads to death. Leads to spiritual death. It leads to spiritual death in those who are not Christians, even in those who are justified, regenerated. It leads to a kind of atrophy and death in some part of my life. Because I live the whole of my life, as it were, despairing of the fact that Jesus Christ cannot deal with this. Many of us who are Christians here, I do believe, know in our own hearts what it is to have an area of addiction in our lives. It can be to all kinds of things. I'm no longer speaking about those public things, those public areas. It can be all kinds of sins, any one of what the Apostle Paul calls the works of the flesh, which will range from sexual immorality to a spirit of bitterness. And we are prisoners. There is spiritual atrophy. There is death. And more than that, there is despair that anything can be done about it. We cry out like Paul, "Who can deliver me from this body of death?" And he's probably thinking there, as those of you who are old enough to have done Latin at school and read Virgil may remember that bit in the Aeneid where one man is punished by being strapped face to face, hand to hand, foot to foot to a dead body. And in miniature, that's what's true of me when this temptation cycle takes its grip in me. There is some area of my life that is strapped face to face, mouth to mouth, heart to heart, hand to hand, toe to toe, to death. And I cry out, "God, who can deliver me from this body of death that is pulling me down my Christian life?" By God's grace, you come to the point of confessing to Him that what you need is deliverance. Because the temptation cycle has run its full course, brought you to death. I am just fascinated by the fact that there is a story in the Old Testament from which I suspect James is drawing when he uses these words. And it's the story of the godly man, David. In 2 Samuel 11 and 12, it's a biographical account of how this takes place when David is attracted to Bathsheba, and the attraction leads to deception, and the deception leads to preoccupation, and the preoccupation literally leads to conception, and the conception leads to a terrible spiritual subjection, and the spiritual subjection leads to a terrible desperation. Until God steps in and by His power releases the man from his bondage. Now when we have seen this, I think it helps us to understand what it is that James is doing in this whole section, verse 13 to verse 18, because otherwise it's very difficult to see what the connection in his mind is between the temptation cycle in verses 13 to 15, between the description of God's goodness in verses 16 to 17, and then his comment about the power of regeneration, the new birth, in verse 18. I think if we can stand back for a moment, what James is doing in this whole section is saying, I want to teach you how to be defended against and delivered from the fruit of temptation in your life. And it will only take me a minute or two, I promise, to say the three things that he wants you to learn. Number one is this. It's obvious, isn't it? You need to become familiar with the temptation cycle. In verses 13 to 15, as we saw last week, Proverbs 24:5, knowledge is spiritual power. You need to become acquainted with the spiritual cycle that's involved in temptation. Why? In order that you can do this. Because sin can overtake you very quickly. In order that you can do what the sports commentators do when they've spotted a foul. To slow down the action and to see it frame by frame. And what you, when you were watching it live on television, just happened to think was a glance, was actually a deliberate elbow. Sin happens quickly. Temptation comes to us unbidden. James is saying, by God's grace, you need to learn to slow it down, to step back from it, to examine it frame by frame, and to say, I know what's happening to me. That's where knowledge is power. When I see temptation for what it really is, it isn't just another experience in life. I see it in the light of God's Word and how God's Word teaches me. Satan begins to work in my life in order to entice me into sin. So I need to become familiar with the temptation cycle and to employ it as an instrument of my mind, of my will, to slow temptation down and to be able to say to it, I know what you're doing and I know where it's ending. But then fascinatingly he says there's another thing that you need to know. You need to be, one, familiar with the temptation cycle. Two, you need to be convinced. Please listen to this. You need to be absolutely and utterly convinced of the unchanging goodness of your God. Absolutely and utterly convinced of the unchanging goodness of your God. Otherwise, you will slip, won't you? Because you will see, I think there is something better. There is something better than taking the pain of standing with God and going with God. But if you are convinced of the absolute unchanging goodness of God, you will have much defense against the temptation cycle. And that's why he says, don't be deceived. Learn that every gift that comes down from God is good, and it comes from the Father of lights who does not change like shifting shadows. He is always good. He is eternally good. Everything he does is good. He is perfectly good. And in everything he says to you, he is good. And you can trust him. And that's the thing that Satan attacks. The thing Satan attacks in Genesis 3 is not just the Word of God. It is the absolute, unchanging, total goodness of God. If you and I really believed in the goodness of God, then we would never dream of doing anything that displeased him. Isn't that true? The ministers' conference I was at in Minneapolis the other week was a very large conference, 1,200 men and some women who were there. The singing, as you can imagine, of 1,200 pastors was extraordinary. And on one of the nights, the choir of the Bethlehem Baptist Church, where John Piper, the organizer of the conference, is the senior minister, the All Tribes and Nations, a multi-ethnic and a multi-colored choir, were singing just before I was due to speak. And they sang the Lord's praises in different ethnic styles. And one of the songs they were singing was a kind of mixture of calypso and jazz. Now you need to imagine these Africans, these Asians. And then a man who looked as though he was Jamaican came forward, a man I would have guessed in his mid-40s, strongly built, and he began to groove around and move around in one of these songs. And the song he was singing was this. His part of the antiphonal song was to sing, "My God is good," all of the time, all of the time. "My God is good," all of the time, all of the time. "My God is good," all of the time, all of the time. And written into that part of the dialogue with the choir, you need to know this if you're a teacher. You need to know this if you're a mother. You need to know this if you're a pastor. You need to know this if you're a student. Whoever you are, you need to know this. "My God is good," all of the time, all of the time. And I happened to be sitting in the front row getting the full blast of this. And John Piper leaned over to me and he said, "That man," the man who was singing, he said, "that's one of my elders." And at the end of the song, I leaned over to him and I said, "Do you rent out your elders?" "My God is good all of the time. All of the time. All of the time." So we need to be familiar with the temptation cycle. We need to be convinced of the unchanging goodness of God. And we need to be aware of the transforming and keeping power of the new birth. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits. Now remember, in the Old Testament, the first fruits were sacrosanct. They were holy. They were given over to God as a sign that the full harvest was also His. We need to be aware of the transforming power of the new birth. Why do we need to be aware of this? Because when you are caught in the addiction of sin that leads to the banquet of death, my dear brother or sister, despair is going to be the next thing you'll experience. There is no way out and there is no way up. And Satan will say, "I have got you and you are done for." And we need to know that the power of Him who is in us by His Holy Spirit through the new birth He has given to us is greater than the power that is in the world. We need to know that through regeneration there is what the great Thomas Chalmers of the Tron Church and the disruption in the middle of the 19th century called. There is in the Christian believer the expulsive power of a new affection for Jesus Christ. And it's when we see these three things that we're able to overcome the temptation cycle. Be familiar with how it works. Learn to be convinced of the absolute goodness of God. Know that through the new birth, God has given you delivering and transforming power. Isn't that great? For you who today are suffering some kind of addiction, maybe very minor in the eyes of men and women, very small, not public, this is what we need to know. And for those of you who are ensnared to a most powerful and serious addiction, this is your only hope of refuge. May God give us grace to make this part of our lives. Our Heavenly Father, by Your grace we pray, teach us Your word, write Your truth into our hearts, and deliver us by Your mighty power. We ask it for Jesus, our Savior's sake. Amen.